Now, one of the things that you may hear from time to time from the pulpit is something that I have been more and more mindful of, and that is that we cannot afford to have an inappropriate or inadequate view of God if we are to live and act as God would desire. In other words, a misconception of God can in many ways affect our response to Him. A.W. Tozer, who has written some wonderful things, he has a book on the character attributes of God, says this, that we tend by a secret law of the soul to move toward our mental image of God. So if it's inappropriate or inadequate, it will affect the way we live. I've said this before, and I want to make sure I've had a chance to explain myself in a smaller group. I've said before that I don't think the pastor's primary responsibility is to inspire God's people to do great things. Rather, I think it is the preacher's responsibility to teach and to preach about the greatness of our God. Because once we are convinced of the greatness of our God, that tends to motivate and tends to inspire us, if you would, to do the great things. In other words, I think we are drawn, whether we realize it or not, by an appropriate view of God. That's why the scriptures and the Psalms always present Him as awesome, magnificent, glorious. And He is. That is why I think that I would spend less time on giving you five things you should do rather than five things we learn about the greatness of God. Because I think that the knowledge of God is in itself practical. So that great ideas of God will, I believe, be the foundation for doing great things for God. And I hope you understand what I'm saying about that. And that's what concerns me about a day and age where our focus is on doing rather than being. What I have to do. What do you have to do? This is what God wants me to do. This is He wants you to do. That's certainly a part of the law. But the gospel is, who is God? What has He done for you? And we need to make sure that we have this appropriate view of God. That is actually so great that you realize that you will never fully be able to comprehend the magnificence of God. I think even in heaven, for all of eternity, we'll still be in awe of His majesty, of His ways, and His works. The angels were, they still are, I take it. And I think we will do the same. Now, as we come to look at this passage of Scripture, I'm suggesting that the parable that our Lord uses comes as a way of trying to clarify or to change a misconception about God. And I think this parable is a parable of contrast. And some people read it as a parable of comparison. I suggest it's a parable of contrast. Again, like I say, many times if we have grown up with or been taught misconceptions about God that are inappropriate or inadequate. I think there are many people who see God as, if you would, a resident policeman. He is the one who sits just behind the billboard as you go by, and He's got a radar screen on you, and just catches you going over it, and He pulls you over, writes you a ticket, and now you have to try to find some way to get out of this mess. Some people, I think, see God as, if you would, this harsh judge. So the policeman pulls you in, you have this ticket, and then the harsh judge is there. Now you have to try to find excuses as to why you are not guilty. Or you're going to be having given a judgment, and you're going to have to work it off or pay it off. I think there are a number of people who have that view. I think that there are some who see God sort of as a reluctant grandfather rocking in an old rocking chair of some kind. And that is that they see Him as a little out of touch because He always talks about the way things used to be. That God is old. And He wouldn't quite understand what today is like in the problems we have. I think there are people who see God as a celestial killjoy. That is that he kind of winds you up with certain capacities and then spanks you or tells you, no, no, no. That if you're just starting to have fun, he comes along and says, you cannot. As if God's idea of the law is that there are arbitrary signs placed along the way. Like you say, let's stop them from having some fun here. Let's just put a sign down here that says, thou shall not do this. As if they're arbitrary, rather than actually for our good. I think that one of the, maybe the most popular or vast, if you would, perceptions of God today is that he's sort of like a magic genie. That you get him out of a bottle and he comes out and goes, yes, master, tell me what I can do for you today. You have these wishes to be, you give me these things and I'll do them for you. So that we sometimes feel like we have to rub the vase and then he pops out and he's there for us when we want him. And then when he's given us what we want, we put him back in the bottle and we put the cap on. And you take the cap off and ask for help only when you need it. And again, I think that's kind of the idea that many people have. God is there for you. He's there for you. Well, as I understand the scriptures, is that he's always there. But he's not there just for us. If I read the scriptures, we are here for him. Don't you think that's true? That's why we've been created for his glory and to enjoy him forever. But sometimes the way we look at it is if he has nothing better to do than sort of hang out to wait for us to ask him for something to do. And then if something doesn't go well, then we blame him. Or we curse him because something didn't work out the way we wanted. So I think there are a lot of misconceptions about our God. And I think that part of this is going to be reflected in the parable that our Lord is going to give. Now, I find this is an interesting thing. Notice in Luke 11, verse 1, "Now it came to pass, as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, that one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." You know, it's interesting, if you read that verse, notice I'm going to read it another way, and you tell me what I added that's not there. Lord, teach us how to pray, as John taught us to his disciples. What did I add? Yeah. I don't think that's what the disciples were asking. Teach us how to pray. What's interesting is that they have been observing, not just at this time, but throughout his ministry, the importance of it as a daily aspect of his life. In other words, that prayer characterized his life and his ministry. It wasn't so much, give me these things I have to pray about. Give me a formula. But rather, we want to have prayer to be as important as it is in your life. And I think that's an important thing to look at. Jesus says that he did nothing apart from the Father. He says the same thing to us when he says, you can do nothing apart from me. So prayer, in many ways, is God's means of supplying what we need to accomplish the task that he's called us to do. And Jesus lived that way throughout all of his life and his ministry. We'll see, and we will not take the time to this, but if you read through the scriptures, you will see that our Lord had time of prayer before or preceding virtually any of the major events of his life. At his baptism, he was praying in the wilderness. He prayed before he selected elders or his deacons. Or his disciples, if you would. He prayed at the transfiguration. Remember that? As he was praying, this thing occurred to him. He prayed in Gethsemane before the cross. Even when he was on the cross, he was praying. So it's another way of saying that the disciples, even at this stage, are saying, Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples, because we can see in both of your lives that prayer is a predominant part of your life. They saw that need for themselves. So I add that because I think many people see the Lord's Prayer. Certainly it has a pattern to it, and that's helpful for us. But I think the question really came is, Lord, teach us to have this same dependence on prayer that you do. That it is really a predominant part of our lives. And then we see that the Lord does give them, if you would, a sample prayer. He said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give us this day by day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one.'" You know, what we see here is our Lord revealing why, in many ways, his prayer life is so vital and what it included. And we see that our Lord made at least 5 requests in this, the Lord's Prayer. He prayed for God's glory, hallowed or sacred, or your name be set aside for holy purposes. He prayed for God's rule, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. He prayed for God's provision for daily bread. He prayed also for forgiveness of sins and the capacity to forgive others. And then he prays for deliverance from sin. Well, we can see these things are certainly a part of our Lord's life. And that's what's impressive to the men who have been with him and been with John the Baptist, the importance of prayer. Now comes the parable. I wanted to set it up that way so you can see now that the disciples began with a question about teach us to pray. Then he gives them, if you would, the heart of prayer in the Lord's Prayer. Now he's going to correct what I think is a common misconception or perception of prayer and God. Here's what we find in verse 5 through 8. Here's this parable. "And he said to them, 'Which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, Do not trouble me, the door is now shut, and my children with me in bed, I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs.'" Now, I've heard pastors preach this passage of Scripture. I've heard it on television. I've heard it and read it in books. It's something like this. It comes out like this. "I don't care what it is you want from God. You just keep knocking on heaven until God is so tired of hearing it, he'll give it to you." Have you heard something like that before? And it sounds really kind of pious, doesn't it? It's as if it is your persistence, your taking issue with God that finally convinces him or wears him out that he gives you what you want in your prayer. I think there's some problems with that notion. Serious problems. And the biggest problem is what? It is a misconception of God. It is also a problem with the place of prayer. Prayer is not God's means to accomplish your will. Prayer is God's means of accomplishing his will through your prayers. So when we get into this kind of this attitude thing that we're told by people to have, if you want something, you just keep praying and you pray and you pray and you pray until you have knocked the doors of heaven down and you get your answer from God. Well, we're going to talk about that this morning for just a few moments. I do think that it's a necessary and it's an important part of our life to be persistent in our prayers. But if you're going to be persistent, you must have an accurate view of God. You must have an appropriate view of him. Well, let's look at the parable just for a minute and break it down. Make sure we've understood what he was talking about here. The Lord really basically is mentioning 3 kinds of friends, actually. The first is a needy friend. And this is the one who has been on a long journey. He's tired. He's hungry. He came to his friend. He sought out a friend. And he needed daily bread. Where have we heard about the daily bread in the context? Right. Our Lord follows the Lord's Prayer, if you would, with a parable. Because in the parable, or in the Lord's Prayer, it says, "Give us day by day our daily bread." And Jesus is now going to give a parable to say, how do you ask for daily bread? How do you, is God going to be reluctant to give this bread to you? You see, this is where he's going. Trying to say, you must have an appropriate view of God when you come and you ask. As you are to be asking for five things in the Lord's Prayer, how do you see God when you pray? And by seeing God is, how do you understand him? How do you perceive his response to your prayer? I think this is important for all of us to have. Now, look that there is this faithful friend. And he is the one who offered hospitality. He was awakened at midnight, and he was asked. The man sought him and knocked on his door and wanted food. But you notice here that this faithful friend didn't have any food. And so what he did is he goes to his friend, his neighbor, and what does he do? He asks, he seeks, and he knocks. And that's the reluctant friend. He goes to the reluctant friend's house. He was awakened at midnight, and it says while he and his family were in bed. He just didn't want to be disturbed. Who would be the parallel of the reluctant friend in this? Who is the reluctant friend in this parable? It's supposed to be God. In other words, that's the misconception of what you would think God would be like. So, in other words, when you come to ask for daily bread, is it going to be like going to this reluctant man? No. We know ahead of time the answer is no. But as you read it, Jesus sets this up and says, you know, if a friend was in need and then this friend goes to the friend who has the bread, what would his response be? How does God respond when you come in the night hours for food, daily bread, not just for yourself, but for other people? That's the sense of the setup for the understanding. Now look at verse 8. And I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. There's where pastors go off. They said, you see, the friend had a need. The other friend went to the man who lived down the street who had the food. And that man did not want to give it to him because he was in bed. He was preoccupied with his family. He didn't want to be awakened. But finally the friend gives it to him because he's sick and tired of hearing the knock on the door. What is the equivalent of knocking on the door? Prayer. The whole parable is how does a person approach God? What is God's response when we come to him with continual need of prayer? When you need bread? When daily? How does the Lord respond? Do you have to keep knocking on his door to awake him? To, if you would, almost embarrass him to the place where he's got to answer? That's how Jesus is setting this up. And that's why this is a parable of contrast, not a parable of comparison. So another way to put it simply is, God is not like this here. God is not like the man who is awakened at night and was reluctant to give bread to somebody in need. And he's not like that who needs to have people knock his door down before he'll give you what is needed. Do you follow that? Now, let's look and see how our Lord then begins to say, now, that's the parable. Now, let me explain to you how prayer does work. All right? The contrast, now comes the teaching, the true perception of God as it relates to prayer. Here's what he says. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be open. Notice how that, what Jesus is saying, that is completely opposite of the parable. Isn't it? If you ask and you seek and you knock, God will answer your prayer. God does not sleep. The Old Testament is very clear about that. And they have a number of passages of Scripture that says, our God does not sleep or slumber. It's really interesting. You remember the story where Elijah was before the false priests up in the northern part of what we think of as Galilee or Samaria? And you remember that they each made their altar? And so, you know, Elijah says, oh, you go first. And so they were trying to awake their God. Awake him. And so they danced around and they cut themselves and they tried to do everything they could, if you would, to annoy their God into finally coming. I mean, even to the point of culling, cutting their skin, dancing up and down, yelling at him. And Elijah was really kind of a cut up, literally. While they're cutting themselves up, he's a cut up, and he yells at them, and he goes, hey, you know what? Maybe your God is asleep. Maybe he's preoccupied. And we won't get into the literal translation here, but to be preoccupied meant maybe he is indisposed, if you would. That's what Elijah is basically saying. You know, just tap on the door, maybe he'll come out. Well, they kept doing that, and obviously no one heard. The parable here is implying that the master had to be awakened. And then when he awakens, he's grouchy and doesn't want to answer the need. Quite the contrary here. We see that it is an explanation of how God responds to our prayer. The prayers of God's people are always heard because he never sleeps or slumbers. You don't have to kind of get him out of a deep sleep in the middle of the night to have him hear your prayer. I also think it's important here too is that only the prayers of God's people are heard. Notice it's always his friend, his friend, his friend. There are many people who I think believe that they can call upon the name of the Lord even though they don't believe in Jesus Christ. I don't think there is a way to God except through Christ. Now, certainly God can know the heart. He may be in the process of regenerating or have regenerated one who is ignorant of the prayer process. I can understand that. But I think there are many people who think God hears their prayers even though they are not believers and don't call on Christ's name. I don't find any examples of that. Maybe you have. I don't find any examples of the pagan who does not have faith, who does not go through Christ, who prays unto the Lord and he hears their prayer. But the point is here that the promises and the welcome is for God's people to come to him in prayer. If you ask, if you seek, and if you knock, he will hear. He will open the door for you. Also, I put down here, the Lord does not answer prayer because man harasses or persuades him for an answer. In the parable there, it's sort of like if you just keep annoying him long enough, you pray enough and you cajole God, he'll finally say, okay, I'm sick and tired of this, I'll give you what you want. What is it you want? I don't think that is the way this parable is. It may expose that, but that is not the truth of how our God responds to our prayers. I think we can do that sometimes. I've seen people do that by way of trying to get other people to pray. If we can get 10,000 people to pray, we can move the arm of God. Have you heard that? You know how that works. If we could get 10,000, we could move God to do something. Do I believe it's important to get 10,000 people to pray? Absolutely. But not because 10,000 is going to move God any more than one righteous man can accomplish much. Theology, American concepts of evangelism and prayer are that you got to get all these people to do this so that God will finally hear us. And I'm saying that the example that James gives us is of Elijah, one righteous man in a whole country, if you would, at least known to him, and God answers his prayer. You find the same thing with Noah as well. I think it's important to call people to prayer. We should call the church to prayer. But I don't think we should see that prayer's effectiveness is based upon numbers. So that it brings prayer back down to the personal level. So that if, as you are praying for something or somebody, don't ever minimize the power of one person praying to affect many. In other words, you don't have to have a lot of people praying to make a lot of things happen. I think you can have one righteous person on their knees at home alone, in their closet, literally changing the course of history. That's kind of how I apply that. And so that what it does is that it's not down to methods. Prayer does not work or function just because of methods. If we get more people to do this, we can really make this happen. I think it's important to have a lot of people pray, and I would like to encourage people to pray. But the power is not in the numbers. The power is in obedience to prayer. Does that make sense? You don't have to necessarily agree, but at least you understand where I'm coming from. And so what does that do to your prayer life? I think it elevates it to the place that it should be. That if God gives you a burden, God gives to you a ministry of prayer, do not underestimate what God can do through your prayer life. It's always according to God's will. So that I will repeat again. Prayer is not the means by which we get what we have willed or what we want. Prayer is the means that God has chosen to accomplish what He wills and what He wants. All right? That's why we say, Father, not my will, thy will be done. Pray according to thy will. And it changes the way we live and the way we pray. If we say, Father, you know best in this situation, but this is what my burden is. I'm laying it out for you. Let's press on. I want to cover this here real quick. The admonition and promise of our Lord is to persistent prayer. He says, ask. That means keep making your requests and petitions known to the Lord. And he says, it will be given to you. When you look at Philippians chapter 4, you find that there is, again, this admonition for us to pray and to ask the Lord for not just huge things, but even the incidental things of our life as well. In Philippians 4, verse 6, it says, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by what? By prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard or protect your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. You notice that one of the cures for anxiety is learning to pray about everything. Learning to pray about the things that concern you. Anxiety, prolonged anxiety, usually is our inability to give to God the consequences of the things around us. And so that learning to give Him your thoughts, share your thoughts with Him, learning to give Him your burdens, learning to share with Him your passion and the things you desire, it is a way by which God accomplishes His will, is through your prayers. I believe, and you've heard me preach, that God is sovereign. What's interesting, somebody has said, well, why pray if God's sovereign? And my answer to that is, one, it's because He told me to. Secondly, He has so ordained that His sovereign will is accomplished through the prayers of His people. That's why it is said, pray according to my will. When you are praying according to His will, He will answer and He will give what you have asked for. Not everything I ask for is going to come. And that's exactly it. The answer was, not everything you ask for is good for you. We do that, didn't we, as we were raising our children? Did because a child nagged you and whined, were you more inclined to give them what they needed? Well, sometimes it was a shortcut to get rid of them, wasn't it? But is that, if you look back, are you saying, you know, we shouldn't reward someone because they nag and they whine? Why is our God any different than that? See, I don't think He gives you stuff because you whine and you nag. And so that there are times that I think the Lord says, you know what? No, the answer is no. Is no an answer to prayer? Yes. A no answer is an answer to prayer. Unless you were trying to force your will on God's will. Okay? I think that makes sense, or at least does to me. Then He says you should ask and you should seek. That means, and then the idea here is keep seeking. Keep seeking to gain insight or wisdom or understanding and God's answer for your life. And you will find. Everyone who seeks shall find. But you don't just seek once and you don't just ask necessarily once. Because many times our prayers don't find immediate answers. Sometimes His answers, by the way, are not easy to see. They didn't come in the way in which you thought they would come. They didn't come in the right form or shape or the time when you asked for them. Many times His answers to our prayers is no. And we have to always learn this one. It's a difficult. Just his delays in answering your prayer are not necessarily denials. Again, I can say that not everything you ask for, you don't have perfect knowledge as to what you should ask for. But I think we should always say, Father, thy will be done in this situation. When you want his will to be done and you're praying for his will, it may change your request. The answer may come in a different form than what you've asked for. If you'll say, for example, Father, I pray that you would help me get out of this problem I'm in. And you've probably heard that story about a man who was on the top of a house in the midst of a flood. Have you heard that story? And, you know, and he's there and he's saying, hey, Lord, I would pray that you bring deliverance for me. I want to be saved from this flood. So it isn't long before there's a helicopter and there is a rope that comes down. And the guy says, climb on the rope. And he says, no, I've been praying for God to deliver me. And this is not, you know, what I wanted. And so the whole story goes around this man. His answer to prayer didn't come in the shape or form that he thought it was. And he didn't recognize it. And I think there are many things that we've prayed for that you may not even know God has answered it. And in ways you don't even know. When we ask for deliverance or we ask for healing for ourselves or someone you love, I really think that, first of all, I have to understand, does the Bible promise healing for everyone who is sick? So what I'm suggesting is that what you ask for needs to be measured by what the scriptures say. In other words, it's certainly legitimate for us. We have people come to us, to the elders and the pastors of the church, said, would you come and have laying of hands upon people to pray for them? And we've been with people who are dying of cancer. And when we come together, what we do is we read through James, where it talks about the prayer of a righteous man, that you should call on the elders and that they shall lay hands upon you and anoint you. We do that. And you know what happens? Many of these people die. That I do not always know what God's will. In many things you do not know his will in specifics or timing. Here's the other side. You find people who come on your television tube and tell you if you only have enough faith, you can get everything you want. And they'll use this prayer. Yeah. And you see, it's almost as if God has promised it to it, but you have to do it. You have to be persistent. You don't have enough faith. As if, you know, see, the other side, Jesus gave parables. He said, you don't need much faith. Tell me a parable that tells you how much faith you have to accomplish great things. His parables are the other way around. It only takes a small amount of faith to do a huge thing. Because the faith is not the issue. The faith is in the God who accomplishes these big things. Well, here's another one that they do. And I've heard this one. It's not only if you don't get healed, did you not have enough faith. But if they say that you have been healed and the cancer comes back because you didn't keep having faith, it came back on you. So who gets blamed in this situation? If you had only had enough faith, you would have been healed or stay healed. Who gets removed from the equation? The healer. The healer's got it both ways. You didn't get healed because you didn't have enough faith. Okay, you're healed. I know you're healed because you say that you felt this cancer go right out of you. You go get it checked out. That's the deal. And so then if he comes back and says, I didn't get, you know, my cancer's back, he'd say, I told you. If you didn't keep that faith, that can come right back on you. Well, that, you know, and that's the point. Faith is not a work of man. And that's why I say prayer is not about getting a bunch of people to pray the way we want to accomplish what we want. Prayer should be encouraging people to pray, and we want God's will. And I think that many times that we feel that the power is in the numbers, not in the faith in our big God. And it says knock, ask, seek, and knock. And he's thinking of that door, that guy that's at the door at midnight. And it says keep trying the doors, keep knocking. And I keep thinking that it is keep trying the doors of opportunity that come before you, and he will open it for you. To him who knocks, it will be opened. Now here comes a thing that I think is important to insert here. Not all doors are his answers to our prayers. Some doors are closed, and we should be grateful that they're closed. It's like what was mentioned earlier. Many times we're disappointed because we hit a closed door. One of the things we need to learn to come to is the place of accepting closed doors as answers to our prayer, rather than being disappointed that the door is closed. Because our God is working for our good to accomplish His will. That is why I think it's important to keep praying and keep knocking, because there will be many times doors along the way. You're not quite sure which is the door of opportunity. God will provide for His people. Now, this brings up a question. Let me ask you this. So then if God is not a reluctant homeowner, a reluctant friend, then how long should we pray? Should we only pray once and then leave it, or what? What do you think? If He's not reluctant, then why do you keep praying? That as it comes to your mind, it is a way of getting rid of your own anxiety and submitting it to the Lord. What else? Prayer is not all about asking. And that's an important thing to keep in mind. Because we want His will to be done. We repeat it until we think it has been accomplished. Have you ever noticed that you find answers to your prayers as you've been praying for it, maybe months or years? So in other words, you started out something like this as a young person. Lord, please give me the spouse that I want. I want the spouse that You would have for me. A few years later, Lord God, why is this spouse You've given to me? What I'm trying to say is that many of our prayers You have not even recognized have been answered because You haven't been listening to Your own prayer. Do you follow what I'm trying to say? You were praying for a spouse, now you got one and you're praying to get along with that spouse. And then down the line you keep saying, well, Lord, my child is in such need today. And you're saying, well, how does that relate to my first prayer? Well, it started back here a long time ago when you prayed that God would give you, you know, a spouse. What I'm trying to say is that many of our prayers, if you think about them, are being answered. It's just that you haven't even listened to your own prayers for a while. Here's the interesting thing that I see about prayer for the unsaved. It's really interesting. I believe in the sovereignty of God in salvation. But I am seeing that God works through the prayers of His people to accomplish what He's ordained. George Mueller, do any of you have ever read about him? He was the one who started the great movement of orphanages in the UK. He prayed for some 60 years for two of his friends. One came to know him on the last time he ever preached. And another one came to know the Lord before that. And I think that many of us will go to our grave having prayed for something, and you may not even see the result of that prayer. But God will accomplish it in His own time. Well, let's finish it up this way. It says, and here's the contrast now. And you see that he has talked about a parable of contrast. Now he talks about the promises of prayer. Now look at verses 11 through 13. He also gives us a contrasting thing. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? What would you say? Hope they don't. Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a rattlesnake instead of a fish? He's got serpent down here, but... And you'd have to say, well, what kind of a father would that be, right? And ask yourself, what kind of a God would it be who, when you ask for an egg, He gives you a scorpion? You see, what is Jesus trying to do? Clarify and make sure you have an appropriate view, an adequate view of your Heavenly Father. I've heard people say this in my ministry before. I had someone say to me, boy, I don't want to pray for God's will in my life because I'm afraid I might have to be a missionary in some other part of the world. I heard somebody say that, and I'm going, that is sad. Because the idea is God would give you a scorpion rather than what you want. I suggest that he may, this man who actually died very, very unhappy and frustrated, may have been a man who should have been open to that. But I'm saying God gives the desires of your heart. Don't tell God what He can do and He can't do. If you really believe He's a benevolent, gracious, loving God. If you're asking for something, you're saying, God, I pray, this is on my burden of my heart, I pray for my child. Don't think that He's going to come down and then do some evil thing or not grant your prayer. Our Heavenly Father is a benevolent God. Now he finishes it up this way. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give? And I'm going to leave the last line for the last thing here. Interesting is that what Jesus is saying, I've told you, my Father is not like that reluctant man at the middle of the night. Because he gives out of generosity and love to his children. Notice this, that what Jesus is saying here, he's appealing to you. He's trying to say, which of you would do evil to your children? And you'd say, well, I wouldn't do that. And then it's what Jesus is trying to say. So then why do you ascribe to God that he might not do good for you? Interesting, when we went away two nights, Sunday night, Monday night with our staff, it's interesting that Pastor Tim went to a store and he was shopping. And what were you shopping for? Baby clothes. He wanted one in pink and one in blue. They have twins anticipated, and they have a baby boy and a baby girl coming. And he was out there, and he was going through trying to find the pink and the blue, and he came back all excited about, look what I found for my kids. And his comment when he came out is, I want to give something to my kids, because somebody else said, well, maybe you should just wait until there was a shower. And he says, no, I want to. Didn't you say that? Please say yes.
I did.
Okay, good. That's exactly it. He wanted to make sure he had the joy of giving to children he's yet to see. What I'm trying to say is, why is God always seen as reluctant and foreboding, and he is the celestial cop and the celestial killjoy and the harsh judge? See, Jesus is trying to break that down. They don't know him, and I'm not sure we always know him as he's presented to us in the scriptures. Now, I want to get back to what was said here. Notice this. If God will not give you what you asked for explicitly or in detail, what will he give you for sure? He's promised he will always give you this. What is the last line? That's exactly it. When you don't know what to pray for, what should you pray for? You have the Holy Spirit, but you pray for the Holy Spirit to work in you and through you. And he says you can always count on that to be an answer to your prayer. If you ask, you seek, and knock, he will give you the Holy Spirit to see you through, to give you the wisdom, to give you the strength, to get what is needing to be done. The Holy Spirit will even teach you how to pray. We learn about that in Romans. Do you remember that? That he'll even pray through you. When you don't even know what to pray, Paul says, just the Holy Spirit will take your utterances and translate them to the Father for you. That's why Jesus is saying, if you pray, you ask and seek, you knock, he will grant you your prayer. Maybe not exactly as you did, but he will always give you the Holy Spirit without measure. So if you don't know what to pray for, what do you pray for? The Holy Spirit. And that the Holy Spirit will work in you to pray for the Father's will. Holy Spirit is a gift of God to his people. He indwells us. He empowers us. He dwells within us. And when you pray to the Father, he releases his power, his insight, his wisdom to you, to comfort you, to empower you to do his will. And that's always a certain prayer that you know will always be answered for his people. You can count on that. Now, I wanted to close this up here and then let you have some time to pray. So some of you is in here saying, well, Pastor, I've been praying for my child to come to know Christ, and I don't know, how long do I keep praying? I would say, keep praying. Keep praying for that child, and I'll tell you why. Because you can be praying in their life that people will work into their life, that the scriptures that they've read will come alive for them. In other words, God works in you to make the Word of God active and alive in them. And so don't give up. Don't give up. But what I would say is, don't become demanding of God. In other words, as if he's reluctant to give you something. Rather, continually say, Father, I know you want to give life, that you want to hear our prayers, that you want to answer our prayers. I don't always know what your will is, but I want it. I hope that we've learned that this morning. Pray confidently, pray persistently, Pray believing that God works in and through your prayers to accomplish His will, which He's already ordained. That's pretty certain. And that's why we have confidence in prayer, because we have a God who is a gracious, sovereign, holy, wonderful God who welcomes us to pray for Him, to pray to Him and through Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. So that's how we can get involved, is actively praying for these things. Let's pray too that God will use this situation to bring people to Himself. It's in times like this that people have to evaluate eternity and the things that are worthwhile. Maybe this will be the opportunity that Christ will use to bring many to Himself. We want to pray for that, because we know it is God's will that we pray. And we pray for the lost and pray for people who are hurting. We pray, Father, that You will work in and through Your Word wherever we would go, to whomever we would meet. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.